wisdom with regard to spiritual life, time, and eternity is all found in the Word of God. The Bible is the source and the only source of divine wisdom.
Welcome to this midweek edition of Grace to You with John MacArthur. Now, thinking about what John said about wisdom there at the opening of the broadcast, how can you be certain that you're rightly understanding the divine wisdom of the Bible? How can you avoid errors in your thinking? Or what about the passages that really are hard to understand, that even most trained theologians disagree about? How can you make sure that you're getting those right? John is helping us today as he continues a study titled, How to Get the Most from God's Word, showing you common errors that people make when they study the Bible. He's looking at practical ways to avoid those mistakes and showing you how Scripture, when rightly understood, can transform you, your church, and your world. Follow along now as our teacher begins. Here's John MacArthur.
Well, we are continuing in our series on how to study the Bible or how to get the most out of your Bible. Now, let's just talk about some basic things that are necessary. To understand the Scripture, the first thing you have to do is read the Bible. So to be a student of the Bible, first of all, is to grasp the sweep of Scripture by repetitious reading. Now let's go to a second feature, and that is to interpret the Bible. And we'll have to spend a little time on this. Now you've read it, and hopefully as you've read it, you've kept a little bit of a log of the things that interest you, and you're going to spend some extra time each week going back to some of those issues that you wrote down because you didn't understand them. And this is what I've done through the years. Those things that I don't understand become the priority list for my own personal study in depth. Again, this has to go beyond devotions and just sort of reading the Bible as a little bit of a daily exercise for 15 minutes and then reading another passage the next day and another one and never really understanding the depth of what you read is not life-changing. It's sort of like popping one aspirin a day. You know, it may have a little bit of effect in the long run, but it's not going to change your life. The Ethiopian eunuch was asked the question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" To which he replied to Philip's question, "How can I except some man should what? Should guide me. I have to have some help. I'm reading it, but I'm not sure I really understand." And that's going to be true as you study the Bible. That's why when you go back to Nehemiah, go back for a minute to Nehemiah chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the Word of God had been found, and Ezra, the scribe, read the Word of God to the people. Verse 1, they all gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. They asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, they were there for at least 6 hours, standing in the open square, listening to 6 hours of Bible reading. That tells me they had an attention span that our culture doesn't know anything about. And they were attentive the whole time. And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium. That's where these came from, I guess, these pulpits, which they had made for the purpose. Beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Aniah, and the rest. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. So they stood up for 6 hours in the open square and listened to him read. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. That was the start, I guess, of what still goes on when the Word of God is proclaimed. People say, Amen. They bowed low, worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground, and those who were assisting Ezra are listed there in verse 7. Look at the end of the verse. Explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating or interpreting or explaining to give the sense so that they understood the reading. That's the second aspect of Bible study. You listen, you hear, you absorb what you can, and then you go beyond. What does the Bible say? First question, what does the Bible say? Second question, what does it mean by what it says? What does it mean by what it says? This is dividing the truth rightly. This is cutting it straight. And this is absolutely necessary if it's going to fit together. If you don't cut the pieces right, you can't put the whole thing together. We were having a discussion the other night in the elders' meeting, which I thought was a very helpful discussion, about theology. And there are many people who would say, I reject systematic theology and I accept biblical theology. Well, I want to be known as a biblical theologian. In that sense, your theology unfolds from the text. Your theology is unleashed from the text. Your theology rises from the text of Scripture. You don't want to develop a system of theology and then impose it like a grid on the Bible. You want to be a biblical theologian. And that is to say that the theology arises out of the text. It arises out of the very verses themselves. But, listen very carefully, that is not in conflict with systematic theology. It may be in conflict with the classic concept of dogmatic theology, which is an ecclesiastical theological system imposed upon the Bible and people. It may be in conflict with dogmatic theology, which is a technical term for that. But it is not in conflict with systematic theology. I'll tell you what I mean. When you have gone through the Bible and it has yielded all of its truth and it has said everything God wants to say, when you're done, that will be a perfect, flawless, non-contradictory system of truth. It has to be systematic because God is a God of absolute order. It is simplistic to say you reject systematic theology. You can't say that. You can say, I reject a non-biblical theological grid or dogmatic theology developed by some ecclesiastics or some people or some person and imposed upon the Scripture. But when you have done all your work on biblical theology, what it yields is a perfect, harmonious, ordered theology with no contradictions, which is what a perfect system is. Achieving and accomplishing everything that is perfectly reflective of the nature of God. So we're trying to come to such a clear and comprehensive and complete understanding of what the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation that we can say, here it is in its perfect order and perfect harmony, perfect interrelation without contradiction. In that sense, we acknowledge systematic theology. It is not the interpreter of Scripture, but it is the result of a proper interpretation of Scripture. When you go to the Word of God with the exegetical tools, with an expositional approach, and it yields its truth, in the end, it will be perfectly harmonious. And that's part also of believing in what we call analogia scriptura. That is to say, the Scripture is consistent within itself, analogous to itself, and non-contradictory in any sense. There are mysteries, yes, we don't understand. There are things that are apparently contradictory to us, but they are not in reality contradictory at all. Because God is a God of order, not a God of confusion. So it is necessary then for us to carefully interpret Scripture so as to come up with what it says, and in the end, so that it perfectly comes together in order and harmony without contradiction. Now, if you mess up the interpretation on the way, you can't have that ordered system at the end. It's absolutely crucial that we rightly divide the Word of God. That's why I've said through the years, the only person who really has a right to be a theologian is an exegete. Somebody who interprets Scripture has a right to say, I'm a theologian. Somebody who does not interpret the pages of Scripture can say he's a theologian, but he is a theologian by borrowing from somebody else. The purest theology rises out of the text itself. Now, misinterpretation of the Bible has created many, many, many problems. Let me give you some illustrations. Some have said since the patriarchs in the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, patriarchs practiced polygamy, so may we. Who says that? Mormon Church. Others have said since the Old Testament sanctioned the divine right of the king of Israel, all kings have divine rights. Europe had lots of kings that exercised what they thought was a divine right, somehow borrowed from Old Testament Israel. In America, even, there was this interesting viewpoint back in Massachusetts. Since the Old Testament sanctioned the death of witches, we should kill them all too. Because some Old Testament plagues were from God, we should avoid sanitation. Now, there's an interesting view. If you start getting too sanitary, you're going to cripple God. Because God uses plagues to destroy ungodly people, we ought to avoid sanitation. Here's another interesting viewpoint that has arisen. Because the Old Testament teaches that women suffer in childbirth as a divine punishment, no anesthetic should ever be used. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Since part of God's curse on humanity is that women have pain in childbearing, anything that mitigates that pain is against the will of God. And I told you about the one that I ran into in Romania some years back, and it's also true in Russia. Since women are saved by childbearing, they should never do anything of a contraceptive nature, and if they ever do, they're liable to lose their salvation. Now, some people look at the Bible and they see all of this and they just sort of scratch their head and say, I don't know what to do with all this. I remember talking to a very prominent man who was a pastor, who was a former fellow student of mine, eventually went on to attend seminary, graduated from seminary, was a pastor of a church, and I was talking to him one time at a conference at Hume Lake where both of us were speaking, and he was speaking on interpreting the Old Testament. And he just openly said to the people, he said, you know, I've just decided to take everything for everybody. Everything in the Old Testament for everybody? That's a pretty amazing statement. And so when I saw him after some of the sessions, I said to him, I said, I want to ask you about that thing you said last night. You said that you decided that trying to sort it all out in the Old Testament was pretty complicated. You just decided to take everything for everybody. I happened to catch him, too, at the time while he was eating a hot dog. And it was not an all-beef Frank. What do you mean you take everything for everybody? When did you slaughter your last lamb? And how come you cut your sideburns and haven't wrapped them around your ear? I mean, why are you eating that hot dog? You can't say that. You have to interpret the Scriptures. You can't come up with a blanket concept. People often ask me, what is the key to interpreting the Old Testament in order to understand what was for the Jews in their time and what is for us? Answer: the context of every passage. There's no singular formula that you can just dump on the whole Old Testament. Now, in accurately handling the Word of God, three errors have to be avoided. Don't ever come to a conclusion at the price of a proper interpretation. Don't ever come to a conclusion or make a point at the price of a proper interpretation. Don't use the Scripture to support your viewpoint. You come up with a neat idea, you think it works, so you just push the Scripture into it. I mean, this gets real bizarre. This frantic writer was preaching against women putting their hair up on top of their head because he thought that since a woman's hair was her covering in her glory, it ought to be all over the place all the time. So putting it up on the head was a breach of Scripture. And supposedly the verse used was found in Matthew 24, "Top knot, come down." Now you know the verse, don't you? It's talking about the time of tribulation, and it says, "Let those on the housetop not come down." It's like the preacher who went visiting one day and knocked on the door of his parishioner's home wanting to give them some spiritual counsel, and he banged and banged. He could see the television running. The lights were on. Bang, 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 bang. No one came, so he wrote out, "Behold, I stood at the door and knocked. If any man had heard my voice and opened, I would have come in and supped with him." Stuck it in the doorknob. Sunday, a lady came by and handed him a note. Said, Genesis 3:10, "I was naked and hid myself." Well, I suppose there are such bizarre uses of Scripture. That's a bizarre way to illustrate the point. Scripture gets clumsily used, that's one thing. Scripture gets inappropriately used. Scripture gets manipulated. Remember reading about interpretation. Jewish, this is not just germane to us, but Jewish interpreters of Scripture long ago, when writing about the Tower of Babel, wrote some pretty bizarre things. Rabbis who wanted to stress concern for people. There were some rabbis who were very concerned that the folks in Israel didn't care and show love toward people. And so they took the story of the Tower of Babel, and they said that the reason God changed all the languages and scattered the nations all over the earth was because, you remember about them building this tower, and they were building it higher and higher and higher, and the rabbis concocted this amazing story about guys who were the hod carriers, you know, who had to carry the mortar and the bricks clear to the top, and as the thing got higher, they had to go higher and walk up the scaffolding higher and higher and higher. And according to this rabbinical insight, many of them fell off the scaffolding and died. It took many, many hours for a man to carry a load of bricks to the bricklayers at the top. And, of course, if a man fell off the tower on the way down, no one paid attention. But if he fell off on the way up, they lost their bricks. And so they were mourning because the bricks were dropped. And that's why God confounded their language, because they were more concerned about bricks than they were about the death of people. And that's how the rabbis interpreted that passage to get their point across. Good point. You should care more about people than bricks, but it's not there. Don't take scriptures out of context. Don't make a point at the price of an interpretation that is accurate and true. And this requires diligence, careful study, thoughtful study, so that we rightly divide the word of truth and therefore do not need to be ashamed. 2 Timothy 2:15. Second, avoid superficial interpretation. Avoid superficial interpretation. One of the common problems in interpreting the Bible is this little phrase, this verse means to me, so forth and so forth and so forth. Let me tell you something. It doesn't matter what it means to you. The question is, what would it mean if you didn't live? What would it mean if you didn't exist? What does it mean, period, is the issue, not what does it mean to you. Sometimes you'll hear people get together and sort of supposedly have a Bible study, which is a little more than a pooling of ignorance. People say, well, I look at this verse and I feel this verse is saying, it doesn't matter what you feel. That has nothing to do with it. It's not a matter of how you feel about the verse. It's not a matter of what you think it means to you. Avoid ad-libbing in Bible interpretation. Avoid freewheeling in Bible interpretation. Haphazard handling of God's Word. We all want to acknowledge the priesthood of the believer. Yes, we all want to acknowledge that we have anointing from God, the Spirit of God who dwells within us, and the Spirit of God who dwells within us is the teacher who teaches us. We all want to acknowledge that. But that is not justification for flippancy dealing with Scripture. That's why in 1 Timothy 5:17 it says the elders who work hard in the Scripture are worthy of double honor. It is hard work. Avoid superficial interpretation. Avoid this means to me. That is not a statement that should preface any interpretation of Scripture. The question is, what does it mean if you don't exist? What did it mean before you were born, and what will it mean after you're dead? What does it mean to people who will never meet you? What does it mean, period, is the issue. And then thirdly, another thing that just to mention by way of avoidance, avoid spiritualizing or allegorizing the Bible. Spiritualizing or allegorizing the Bible. This is that which gives to the Bible some kind of mystical meaning. In other words, what is on the surface is not the meaning, but what is hidden becomes the meaning. Now, this is very popular. We could talk about allegorizing. It's not quite as popular today as it used to be, although it's finding a resurgence. Allegorizing means to say that the historical meaning is not the real meaning, and in fact may be nothing but a fabrication. The historical meaning is not the real meaning. The real meaning is the spiritual meaning hidden beneath the surface. And once you say that something in the Bible is an allegory, that is, it is only a symbol of the reality, you have just made it impossible to know what that reality is. Because if that reality cannot be discerned through the normal understanding of language, how can it be discerned? Patricia and I were at a Bible conference back in Lake Geneva, and I was there with another speaker, another preacher. I never forget the occasion, because he was preaching and then I was preaching and we were alternating, having a good time doing that. And I said to him, we were having some lunch or a snack and in this little cafe place there at this conference center, George Williams College in on Lake Geneva. And I said, what are you going to preach on tonight? And he said, I'm going to preach on the rapture of the church. I said, oh, that's great. That'll be wonderful. I'm sure the folks will be encouraged. I said, what's going to be your text? He said, John 11. And I said to myself, John 11. The rapture's John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. What is John 11? I said, John 11 is the resurrection of Lazarus. It's all about Lazarus being raised from the dead, Mary and Martha. And I said, how is it that you're going to preach on the rapture from John 11? He says, oh, you'll have to come tonight. Well, I said, I guess I will. So he preached on the rapture from John 11. Now, I can't remember it. It was really clever. And people were saying, deep, deep, wow, you know. They don't know, you know, it just... And Lazarus was the church. And him coming forth was the dead saints being raised. And I think Martha was the Old Testament saints. And Mary was the living New Testament saints. And the thing went on for an hour. And it was very cleverly done. It just wasn't there. And when it was over, we met again, and he said, had you ever seen that in John 11? And I said, no one has ever seen that in John 11. And the next day, when he got up to speak, he said, you know, I got a wonderful compliment yesterday. John MacArthur said, no one before me had ever seen that in John 11. Now, I believe in the rapture of the church. It's not in John 11. There are things in John 11 that ought to be preached. But once you tell me what it says is not what it means, then you can tell me it means anything. Because if I can't get the meaning out of the normal use of the language, how in the world can I get the meaning? If you're going to do that with the Bible, you can't get that from the text. That's pure fantasy. But it goes on all the time. And I've often said, sometimes I say to our pastors, you don't need the Bible for that. If you're going to do that, you can use anything. You can use anything. You could preach Little Bo Peep. You could. You could start out by saying, Little Bo Peep. Oh, she was only little, but God can use the little. And her name was Bo Peep. What a name of insignificance. What a name of ridicule. But God uses those who've been ridiculed. Little Bo Peep. She lost her sheep. All over this world, sheep are lost. Doesn't know where to find them. The only part I couldn't figure out was what you do with wagging their tails behind them. It's a very dangerous thing to allegorize or spiritualize Scripture. What it means is what it says, when rightly understood in its historic context.
Are you getting the meaning that God wants you to get out of His Word, or looking to validate the meaning that you've already assumed? A critical question to consider in light of John MacArthur's message on Grace to You, How to Get the Most from God's Word. Along with being featured daily on this broadcast, John is a pastor, author, and president of the Masters University and Seminary. John, when you're at Scripture, whether for personal studies, sermon preparation, or for a book that you're writing, I know that you often turn to books and resources that help you better understand what you're studying. Talk about that for a minute. Why use commentaries or other books to better understand the Scripture? Why not simply read just the Bible?
Well, of course, we're called to read the Bible, Carl, and we do want to read the Scripture. The Apostle Paul even tells Timothy to read the Scripture, to read the Scripture. But you don't read it just to read it. There's kind of a popular thing floating around that you hear sometimes called pre-reading the Bible, as if some sort of sing-songy, I guess almost some hypnotic approach to just creating some kind of mood in your mind, and reading the Bible in itself has some spiritual value. And I wouldn't say that there's no value in just reading the Bible, but the real power of the Bible is in understanding what it means. And anybody who's honest is going to say, look, I can understand some things pretty much on the surface in my Bible. Jesus died and rose again. I get that. He was crucified. He came out of the grave. But there's so much in the Bible that I don't really understand. And that's honest. I mean, we're all in that same situation. And so we are called upon by God to be diligent students of Scripture. You know, it's like mining. You have statements in the Old Testament about the truth and how you desperately want to know the truth. And you're like somebody who's trying to mine out treasure in the ground, and you dig down deep and you search. And, you know, that's part of what it is to know God through His Word. We dig into the great riches and depths of Scripture, because buried below the surface are the great life-transforming truths. The MacArthur Study Bible will help you do that. It explains every part of the Bible right at the footnotes of every page. We have the MacArthur Study Bible in a 20th anniversary edition, some updated footnotes, basically a commentary on Scripture embedded in every page. This is how you can come to know what the Bible means by what it says. It's already been translated into 8 languages, more to come, in multiple versions. But the 20th anniversary edition is the same as the original edition, the New King James Version, a wonderful translation of Scripture. By the way, the 20th anniversary of the MacArthur Study Bible is only available from Grace to You bookstores. Online retailers do not carry it. If you want a copy, order soon. Supplies are limited. Go to gty.org or call our toll-free number to get your copy.
This all-in-one spiritual library has the tools you need to help study God's Word and get all that you can from it, applying its teaching to what you do and say. See its life-transforming fruit in your life. It's also a helpful gift to place into the hands of a new believer, so take advantage of the limited-time 25% discount for the 20th anniversary edition of the MacArthur Study Bible. Order yours as you contact us today. Call the toll-free number 1-800-554-7223. That toll-free number is easy to remember as 855-GRACE. Or shop online for the Bible at gty.org. The 20th anniversary edition of the MacArthur Study Bible, available exclusively now through Grace to You. And remember, supplies are limited, so order yours before they're all gone. Call 855-GRACE or shop online at gty.org. When you visit that website, gty.org, be certain to take advantage of the thousands of free Bible study resources there for you. For example, you can read articles from John and the staff on the Grace to You blog, including our current series on the Reformation and the Word of God. You can also listen to any radio broadcast you may have missed, or even download any of John's sermons. There are 3,000 total. That is all free at the website, gty.org. For John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, with a reminder to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, or check your local listings for broadcast times in your area. And then please come back tomorrow as John will show you how to close the cultural and historical gaps between when Scripture was written and your life today. Join us for that 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.